I'm going to pray for us as we take some time to meditate on God's word. Let me pray. Father, this is a significant day, and most of all, this is the most significant event, because Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that one, the eternal Word, he went to the cross for us. He died, he was buried, and he is risen. By your Spirit, open our eyes and ears and hearts to your wondrous, glorious truth. Capture us afresh and anew with these glorious things. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. What makes you afraid? What frightens you? What terrifies you? Well, there are many things, aren't there? Some maybe for some of us and some for others of us. But there is something in Scripture that on every occasion, it appears that when people behold this, they're filled with trembling. They're filled with fear. So what is that? It's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. Beholding, witnessing, experiencing something, even a small glimpse of the glory of God, of his majesty, of his power, of his holiness, of his intervention. We love to explain things. We seek to explain all things. But we are most fascinated and frustrated and fearful of those things that we cannot fully explain, things that we cannot fully understand. It bends our minds and causes our souls great fear when we see something that overwhelms us and goes outside of our regular experience of the norm we have come to expect. And this is what happened to these women at that tomb on that glorious Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. Mark 16, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All over Scripture we see this kind of response to God. Isaiah experiences something of the glory of God, and what does he do? He says, "Woe is me," or another translation has, "It's all over. I am doomed. For I am a sinful man," he says. "I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh of heaven's armies." And here in Mark's gospel, over and over again, we've seen this response to Jesus himself. You might remember in chapter 4, the disciples are with Jesus on a boat. He's asleep, and a great windstorm arises and causes waves to break in on this boat, and it's filling up. And these, many of them experienced fishermen, of course, they're freaking out. They're freaking out. And they wake Jesus up, of course, in a panic, don't they? They wake him up panicking. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And what does Mark tell us happens next? Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Do you still not recognize who I am?" And they were filled, Mark says, and they were filled with great fear. The storm has stopped. It's ceased. It's calm. And now they're filled with great fear. Not at the storm, but at Jesus. And said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus does the impossible in the eyes of humanity, but not in the eyes of God, of course. And the response of humanity is one of fear. When Jesus healed the man possessed by demons, who was causing great harm in Mark's gospel to himself, he was causing great harm to himself and he was cut off from his community. You might remember they had sought to shackle him and chain him up, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles into pieces, Mark tells us. No one had the strength to subdue him, he writes. No one had the strength to subdue him. But Jesus walks up to him and the demons know exactly who this man is, the Son of the Most High God. And they must, every single time, obey him. And I think there's a little overlap here with the story of Job, where Satan must come to God to get permission. There's this picture of the glory of Jesus as God's Son, and they must obey him. In fact, they're so afraid, the people here, the crowds are so afraid when they see the man, like the demons were. Now he's clothed in his right mind. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. The demons have gone from him. And what are the crowd's response? They're afraid, aren't they? They are afraid. In fact, they're so afraid that they do what? They ask Jesus to leave their region. This doesn't fit with their worldview. You may remember the woman who touched Jesus' garment, believing that she would be made well. These are all stories in Mark's gospel. And she was made well, of course, after she touched his garment. And after she was healed, she came, what? In fear and trembling and fell before Jesus. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" She comes in fear and trembling and falls at Jesus' feet. The parents of the 12-year-old woman right next to that story, the 12-year-old girl, rather, who Jesus brings back to life, her parents' response to this is that they're overcome with amazement. They're overcome with amazement. When Jesus walks on the water to his disciples, they're terrified, thinking him to be a ghost. And even after they know it's him, they're utterly astounded, Mark says. Utterly astounded. You can't really do enough with words, can you? But Mark's trying. Peter on the mountain, when Jesus is transfigured before him and James and John, you remember Peter speaks about building these tents that would hold Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And Mark tells us that Peter said this because he did not know what to say because they were terrified, for they were terrified. And I'm sure, if we were there on the mountain, we would be no different. We too would be terrified. These people encounter something of the glory of God, of the intervention of God into his creation. And the response is one of fear, of trembling, of astonishment. Because the human mind does not know what to do with this. The human mind does not know what to do with this. It doesn't fit the norm, does it? We're blown away by the grandeur, by the power, by the glory of God. We ask ourselves this morning, what is Mark doing here by ending his gospel in this way? Why would he end in this way? This is the last verse here, verse 8. Read with me again. Verse 8, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Why would Mark end his gospel this way. Very clearly, someone has then added an ending after this section. You'll have in your Bibles, no doubt, verses 9 to 20, that takes aspects of the three other gospels. It's interesting if you look at it in depth, the way that this person has quite clearly come along and tried to sort of finish it for Mark. Like, Mark, you left out what the other gospels say, that the women do go out and they do tell people. But of course, they don't all end at this point, the other gospels, as I said. There's more to say. And if you're interested in talking more about that, I'm happy to do so. But it's very clear that this is the last verse we have from Mark. That is crystal clear. So why does Mark end his gospel with a statement about fear and astonishment of these women who have just been told that Jesus is no longer dead but alive? Why would he finish that way? As we said, we do know from the three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, that these women in the end will go on to tell Jesus' disciples as they've been told to by this man, by the angel. But their first response is one of alarm and fear, trembling and amazement. Why does Mark end this way? Well, because this is simply what took place. This is simply what took place. At first, for some time, in their hearts, these women, Mark is telling us the truth here. Mark is telling us what happened to these women here at first. And as we have gone through, just briefly here, some of the events in Mark's gospel, we see that this is completely in line with the reaction, with the response of people who have encountered something of the glory of God. Mark's honing in on this fear-filled, awe-filled amazement that freezes up the people at first, that causes them to flee. And this lines up, as we've said already, with the other accounts of response of people and they experience something of the glory of God. Something of the disruption, we could say, of the disruption of God into the normal reality, the normal experience of the human existence. How did Mark start this gospel? Do you remember that? How did Mark start the gospel account? What were his very first words to us? Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, that is the good news, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we travel through Mark's gospel, we have seen again a fast-paced account of the glory of the Son of God, born as a man, bringing about the kingdom of God. We've kind of seen this, haven't we? Calling and equipping his disciples to follow him. He's preparing them for his death and his resurrection and for their role to bear witness, to testify of him, to declare the good news of his eternal kingdom by faith, by trusting in him. And here we are then, right at the end of this mission, and yet it's a new beginning as well. It's the end of Jesus' earthly mission, and yet it's the very beginning of it. He's inaugurated a new mission for the people of God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. Jesus has just uttered his loud cry. You might remember from Friday. This has just taken place in Mark's gospel. Jesus has uttered this loud cry and he's breathed his last. He's given up his spirit. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. The curtain of the temple is torn, supernaturally, that is, Mark is saying. It's torn from top to bottom. That is, it's not torn by a human hand, not from the bottom to the top. It's torn, this giant curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom by God himself, which symbolizes the way, the access into relationship with God that has now been opened up for the people of God, for all people in all places, at all times, by trusting in Jesus. It has been opened up through Jesus once for all sacrifice for sins. And it's amazing how we've been reading through Hebrews, because there in chapters 9 and 10, it's just over and over, isn't it? Jesus once for all, once for all, once for all, once for all. Not like the other priests, not like the other priests. Jesus once for all sacrifice for sins. He's opened up the way through the tent, through his body on the cross. That tent being torn into as a symbol of the now that we can enter into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence, into relationship with him. That really is such an incredible thing, the most incredible thing. You and I can enter in to relationship with God because of Christ alone. And what does the centurion, the Roman centurion, what did we see him do on Friday? This non-Jewish soldier who was leading the crucifixion, what does he say when he sees Jesus breathe his last? Truly, this man was the Son of God. How has Mark started? The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The centurion gets it, doesn't he? The centurion gets it. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And here then we're told that this one, the Son of God, has risen from the dead. He's defeated death. He is not here. See the place where he was laid, where they laid him, just as he told his disciples again and again that he would rise again. He would not only die, but he would rise again. He would go before them into Galilee. He has just told them that. Remember, these disciples, they're not expecting, even with all of Jesus' warnings, even with all of Jesus' things, we're often told, aren't we, that they didn't understand these things and they're afraid to ask or something like that. He's told them again and again, but they're not expecting a crucified king, and we see that, don't we? The Jewish people are expecting a warrior king, remember? A warrior king to rescue them from their physical enemy, from the Romans, maybe from the Jewish leaders. Whoever heard of a crucified king? Whoever heard of a crucified king? Whoever heard of the most powerful one making himself nothing and going to a cross to die? Doesn't sound triumphant, does it? They were not expecting God's promised king to come to die. And so here, when we see them trembling, when we see them fear-filled and awe-filled and amazed to the point where they're frozen even to speak at first, they're overwhelmed by this news, not sure how to take it in. Of course, that's their response. It would be my response too. Well, how about us then? How about us then, friends, brothers and sisters, on this day, 2,000 years after these events took place, on this glorious day, as we remember this most incredible event in all of history? The death of God's Son for sinners and his resurrection to life evermore. Friends, I have to ask, how have you responded to this good news? And maybe more importantly, how are you responding to this good news? Definitely more importantly, how are you responding today to the news that Jesus Christ died for your sins? He was buried and he rose again. And now he is seated at the right hand of God Most High. We reflected on Good Friday that Jesus came to die. He purposed himself to go to the cross to drink the cup of God's wrath, his righteous and holy, just and perfect anger at all that which is not righteous, holy, and just. All that which is against everything that God is, good and perfect and righteous and true. Friends, Jesus drank the cup to the very last drop for me and for you. All the punishment that my sin deserves, that my evil deserves, that your sins and your evil deserves, friends. Jesus took the punishment on that tree for it all. And because he, Jesus, the perfect Son of the living God, because he is worth more than all of us combined, because his value is limitless, because his worth is supreme, his sacrifice is once for all. Once for all. There's a beautiful song you may want to listen to later today by City of Light. We're going to do it today. We're not going to. Called Once for All. Once for all, the king has paid it all the glory to his name, it says. And so he has paid for all of it. Every single time that I have turned away, that I've not loved God in my life, every single moment that I've not loved my neighbor as myself, every thought in my mind, every deed in my life, every single thing that does not honor him, that does not love you and love those around me, Jesus has paid it all, friends. Do you believe that? How have you responded to that? How are you responding today? How's your joy in that truth? How are you responding to who Jesus is and to what Jesus has done for you? Today is Resurrection Sunday. The truth is that there is no Good Friday. Lee talked about this before. One of my mentors called me during the week, or a few weeks ago, and was preaching to me this truth. There is no Good Friday without Resurrection Sunday. It would not be good. It would not be good. It would not matter that Jesus died. There'd be no hope for us if Jesus did not rise, friends. He would only be another dead man, and worse, he would not be the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'd be a fraud. He'd be a phony. He'd be a liar. And worse, he'd be a deceiver of deceivers. Let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15 say. Again, Lee alluded to these earlier. If Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified, Paul says, about God that he raised Christ. Remember, Paul saw the risen Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. He continues, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I have to tell you, I have to remind you, friends, that if Christ is not risen, then we are truly hopeless. We really are. I really am. I've been thinking on this in this season. This has been something that I've been thinking on. I don't know how other people face this crisis we're going through without Jesus as King. I just don't understand it. To not understand that he is alive, that he is totally in control, that he is even at work in and through this crisis. Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are hopeless apart from Christ's resurrection. Paul says that our faith would be in vain. Our faith would be hopeless and useless and pointless. That's what life would feel like apart from Christ. Hopeless, useless, pointless. But friends, it's not. It's not. Jesus cannot be only a good man who taught us how to live. Because he claimed to be everything else, to hold everything together. He claimed to be the one God had sent to save his people, to save all those who'd placed their trust in him. Jesus claimed over and over and over again that he would die and that he would rise again. And if he did not rise again, he is a liar. Remember those words from Daniel 7 from Friday. Daniel chapter 7. And to him, God's chosen king, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We're on a bit of a cycle, aren't we, in history? If you're a history teacher, you know this to be true. I know Lee's going to say amen to this. It's just, we just go around in circles, really. Just a kingdom comes, a kingdom goes, someone rises up, this sickness comes, this sickness goes. His kingdom will never end. His cycle, there will be no cycle. He will reign forever and forever and forever. We sung before, there will be no more suffering. That pain in your body that you're feeling, that difficulty, it will be gone. Friends, Jesus will reign as King forever and ever and ever. Paul continues there in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 20, but in fact, we're not pitied because, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam, all die. All humanity were captured in Adam. We're under the lordship of Adam by default, the sinful nature. And so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who trust in Christ, the resurrection and the life. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ. Friends, do you belong to Christ? You know what? That is the most important question you'll ever answer, you'll ever wrestle with. Do I belong to Christ? Am I his? Is he mine? Friends, if you belong to Jesus, then you, like Jesus, will be raised to life in him. His resurrection is a promise guaranteeing that, to live forever with him in his kingdom. He is the resurrection and the life, brothers and sisters. Those who trust in him, in his payment for our sins on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, though we die, though we depart from this temporal body, this physical body, yet shall we live again forever in new resurrected bodies like his. I know some of you at home are sitting there and you're longing for that body. Everyone who trusts in Jesus the King will never truly die. This Easter is an odd one, I know, friends. It's an odd Easter. It's the oddest Easter I have ever faced. And I'm sure many of you 70, 80, and 90-year-old brothers and sisters would say the same thing. This is odd. We would usually be together. You would usually be here with us. We would be together celebrating and hugging, kissing. We would sing to our Savior. We would praise our God and King together. And we're not together. Our dear sister Mari was with us last time we were together. And we're not able to be there together to grieve with her. It was so odd. An empty room that should have been full, that would have been if we were allowed. Many of us would get together today with families and friends, and we will not physically be together. Some of us would even travel away on holiday with friends and loved ones. We're stuck inside our homes. We may feel even trapped, and some of us very isolated, and certainly many of us, if not all of us, we taste this daily fear, we're tempted to anyway, of the unknown. What's coming? What's this going to look like in a week? What's this going to look like in a month? So what does the resurrection have to teach us in all this? What does the resurrection have to say to this present crisis? Oh, friends, brothers and sisters, so, so, so very much. This is not our home. This is not our home. This is not our God. Our hope is not in this world. It's not in our jobs. It's not in money. It's not even in a cure for this virus. Of course, that would be amazing. Our hope, our joy and delight is in the God who has provided, the ultimate cure for our soul's disease. Our hope and our eternal joy is in his Son, Jesus Christ. in him who was made on that cross to be sin for us, who has given us his righteous standing before God. That eternal righteousness that he lived out in his life as a man, he's given us. He's counted that. He's credited that by faith to our account. When God sees us in the Son, united to him by faith, he sees his righteous Son. He sees his righteous daughter by faith in him. Our hope and joy is found in his life, in his death, in the proof of it all, his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the Father, where he reigns as king forever and ever and ever. He has not left us alone. He has given all of his people, even his Holy Spirit. And I trust that God is providing this season for us, his people, to take stock of our lives. To take stock of our lives, of where we're placing our hope, of where I'm placing my hope, of what we're relying upon, of who we're really relying upon, friends. We read on Thursday in Hebrews 9, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already done that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that you? Is that your heart? Are you eagerly waiting for him? I hope this virus has caused that eagerness to increase. Lord Jesus, come. Take me home. Set up your eternal kingdom where we will reign with you forever. Our lives are filled with joy and delight at the memory of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord, not because we get together with friends and family, not because we even get to see our church family. Of course, those things are lovely, but how eager are we for him? For Christ our King to reign in our hearts, friends, more and more, and for him to come soon and to bring his eternal kingdom with no more suffering, no more crying, and no more pain. May by his grace our joy be overflowing and filled with glory as we remember again the only reason for our eternal hope in the face of everything and anything that we will face, Jesus Christ, who died in our place for our sins, who was buried, and on the third day who rose again and is alive forever, seated at the right hand of God Most High. Praise our resurrected King Jesus. He is coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And let us be those found eagerly waiting for him. Let me pray. Father, please, please, by your grace, dear God, Father, cause us to see and to enjoy afresh this most glorious truth that Jesus has paid the price for our sin on that cross. That he suffered and died for us. That he has taken on himself the punishment that we deserve, that our sin, that our evil hearts deserve. And that, Father, he is not dead, but he is alive. He is risen. He is the risen King. He reigns forevermore. Reign in our lives, Lord Jesus. Destroy the fear in our hearts, the fear that grips us at times like this. And free us, dear God, free us in your perfect love to live boldly and fully for our Lord Jesus and for his mission for us to make disciples for your glory, for your kingdom, in your name. Amen.